Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let's... bold souls. Thank you. No, this is fine, yeah. Yeah, okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the beauty of your preached word. I pray that you would remind and reinforce the things that we've heard this morning, even from what we're about to study. Give us grace and understanding. We know we need you. We need your spirit to rightly understand and apply the things that we are hearing, and especially the subject that we're about to deal with. We just pray for guidance. Keep us from error, however slight. Or keep us from misapplication, and give us the grace of purposeful hearts to make that right application of what we studied this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, as I just alluded to in the prayer there, this topic's a little bit, what's the word? Thorny, I was struggling for words last week, so I'm not going to struggle today. Yeah, this topic is susceptible. This topic is possibly misunderstood or misapplied. So anyway, I want to be a little bit careful. In fact, I met with Stan this week about this, and so I have asked him and beseeched that he would interrupt and rebuke me at appropriate moments. In Christian love, of course. No, seriously, I did ask him to, I think we're of one. Yeah, that's right. If I could reach out. I think we're of one mind on this subject, but it is of such a nature that if it's not spoken really crisply, that it's possible that it could be misunderstood. So he'll be hearing it, obviously, and I'll be speaking it. So I think he'll have a better read on whether this is coming out right or not. So, anyway, if Stan pipes up, you'll know what's going on there. Let me provide just a couple of words of reminder. This is not a long lesson this morning, actually, but I'm not going to promise that I'll let you out early because that never happens, and I never make good on that promise whenever I make it at school. But I do want to provide just a little bit of background, and then we'll get into the material for this morning. So this is the letter 1 John, what we're studying. And John began the letter really talking about the gospel and the fact that Jesus came and what that meant. And he made a very important point in the end of chapter 1 about the person who would claim that he had no sin. And then he dealt with that in verses sort of 7 through 10 or so. And then in chapter 2, he declared Christ as our advocate in a very beautiful passage, and then went on to the new commandment to love and so on. Then a couple weeks ago, we talked about the passage, "Do not love the world," and what the implications of that were in this competition for our hearts. And then last week, we talked about the Antichrist and Antichrists and what that meant and the nature of deception. And then we got a little bit into this statement that what I would call the first mark of assurance in this passage, which is that a Christian does righteousness. And that's really what we're going to continue on a little bit this morning, because last week was kind of two different. It was kind of the second half of one message and the first half of another, and rather than just skipping through this, I wanted to make sure that we really got a good read on it, because in my personal study of 1 John, this subject alone, I think, had a greater impact on me than any other in my personal study. So hopefully you will warm up to the truth that I think I got out of this and that was so important for me. So with that as background, let's look a little bit specifically in chapter 3. That's where we're going to start. Okay, I'll read a little bit of background, and then we're going to go, really the meat of our study this morning will be verses 4 through 10. I'm going to read from 2:28 through 3:3 which is the end of what we did last time. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know, and I think really the break is here at 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And this is that doctrine of adoption that we talked about last time. And then the King James says this so beautifully, and such we are. I love that, and such we are. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And we mentioned last time that in the original language, that word for now is at the beginning of the sentence, which indicates that it's emphatic. This is really what I want to bring out in this sentence. So in Greek, you can bring the most important word to the beginning. The word order is not important, actually, in a Greek sentence. So you bring the most important one up to the beginning. And it says, now, beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Okay, so I want to begin actually with a quote here from one of my commentator friends. This is from Mr. Candlish. He's commenting on this idea that we are the children of God and what the implications are of that. And this is the quote I didn't get to last time. It's a little bit lengthy, but stay with me here. Children of God, as we are called and really are, born of God, so as to be partakers of his nature and to do righteousness as he is righteous. We are not so thoroughly rid of the old nature, but that we still have too strong an inclination to think as the world thinks and feel as the world feels about the righteous God and his righteousness. Now listen to this. Especially when there comes to be a heavy strain upon us as God's children, and a strong case is made out for some concession, and we begin to doubt it, if we have not been too stiff and strict in refusing this or that compliance, or condemning this or that liberty, and ask if we might not perhaps do more good and better serve the cause of righteousness and a righteous God by being a little less precise and more accommodating. Yes, we might in that way disarm somewhat the world's hostility and win a character for amiable courtesy and a liberal spirit. The world might come to know us so as to like us better than it does now, better than it likes our more scrupulous brethren. But would not its knowing us in that way be just in proportion to our ceasing so far practically to be God's children, doing righteousness as he is righteous? I want to say that sentence again. This is a question. It's really important. The world might come to know us. So he's talking about this. Okay, we have this new identity, and that's really what we're going to talk about today. Our identity as Christians. We are in Christ, and therefore we have a new nature. We're brand new, and we're different. And he's talking about when we're in the world, there are all these attractions that are trying to pull us to accommodate and not to be so sharp on the edges, you see. Let's round off the corners a bit, and then we'll be more accommodating to the world around us. And that's what he's talking about here. The world might come to know us so as to like us better than it does now, better than it likes our more scrupulous brethren. But would not its knowing us in that way be just in proportion to our ceasing so far practically to be God's children? To the degree that they know us in that accommodation is the degree to which we have compromised our identity, is what he's saying. In other words, we're so misrepresenting the Lord. We are misrepresenting the Lord by our behaviors or what we're saying or doing or whatever in an attempt to win the world's favor, and then we're just giving them this wrong idea of what the Lord is all about. Let us be upon our guard against so great a danger. Let us lay our account with having to judge and to act on principles which the world cannot understand. Let us be God's children indeed, though on that very account the world that has not known God should not know us. And it's a real call, I think, for us to be thoroughly Christian in our identity and all that that implies. Thoroughly Christian. Even when that means we won't do this or that activity or do it at that particular time or when we won't say these kinds of things or laugh at that kind of joke or whatever it might be. And we will be different. I think that's the idea that he's getting to here. And we need not to shrink at that. Shrink away and say, oh, well, no, we're different people now. We're Christians. Okay, I thought that was a nicely spoken passage from Candlish. Hopefully you found that helpful. Okay, any comment on that before I go on? All right, so we're talking about this idea of identity. Let's just move on to verse 4 and following. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Does anyone have a King James out there? Any King James people? Okay. You know that he appeared to take away sins, is verse 5. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. I think King James there has sins. No one who abides in him sins or something. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. I'm actually going to stop there. I know it's an unusual place to stop, but I want to focus on this idea. Okay, so let's take this apart piece by piece. All right, into verse 4. So there's two truths here that he's just made the case that just as God's children make a practice of doing righteousness, so he'll later name them as the devil's children make a practice of lawlessness themselves. In other words, we act out of our nature. And that's what I really want to get to. We act out of our nature. So we are God's children. We're born of him. We're in the family, so to speak, and therefore our actions will manifest that. That's our identity. That's who we are. Okay? And someone who is not will act out of his identity, and he will do the works of his father, who Jesus said is the devil in this perspective. So what we are determines what we do. Now I want to talk a bit about sin is lawlessness and read you a couple of definitions of sin, just so we can get our arms around this. Anybody want to know that shorter catechism and courageous enough to say it? Definition of sin, what is sin, you shorter catechism people? Okay, that's enough of a pause, and I'll say it then. All right, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's law paints this picture, so to speak, of perfect righteousness. And to the degree that we don't conform to that, or that we actually transgress a command in it, that is sin. So says the Shorter Catechism. In other words, it is a claim to or an exercise of the right to self-determination, and therefore it is a rejection of the fatherhood and lordship of God. It's me saying, okay, here's the will of my father. No, it's not what I'm doing in this particular time. I'm going to do this over here. I am going to do this over here. I'm making a choice otherwise. That's the self-determination part. It's an attempt at autonomy. And that's what the transgression is. So if I were to do something like that, does that sound like a child of God? here's the will of my Father beautifully expressed and very clearly written for me, and I'm choosing to do this over here. Am I being a child of God in that instant? That's not what God's children would do, right? God's children would do what the Father demands of them, and lovingly so, because they're his children. They're born of him. They want to please him and so on. We talked about this last time. So that's the idea, is that we act out of our identity just as the person practicing lawlessness is acting out of his own identity. So all of us do the same thing. And that to the degree that when I sin, I am acting outside my identity. Okay? I had an analogy for this. Stan and I went through this at lunch. Now forgotten. Oh, right. All things got to go to football here. So there's this, I don't really know the history of this because I'm not from Auburn, but there's this thing I've read a couple of times called, and you'll see the coaches say, he's an Auburn man. Right, whatever that means. Rob is smiling. I guess Rob knows what an Auburn man, what that fully implies. But and I'll let him amplify if I don't do this well enough. Okay. But I think what he's saying is that an Auburn man acts with honorable character. He does what is right. He does it with all his heart, and due diligence, so on and so forth. I think that's the implication of the term. So that when I, you know, commit armed robbery or something, that's not being an Auburn man. I'm acting outside of my identity as a so-called Auburn man. And that person would be sort of, in that moment, I'm not acting as an Auburn man, so to speak. I'm acting outside of my identity. So what I'm trying to communicate here, and maybe not doing a great job, is for a Christian to sin, he's actually acting outside of his identity. Because that's not what God's children do. They don't sin. That's what the devil's children do. They do sin. They commit lawlessness. That's of their nature. It's not of our nature to commit sin. And hopefully that will give us a little bit of background as we go into the rest of this. And if this doesn't start to come together here in a few minutes, somebody raise your hand and just say, help us, help us. Okay, verse 5. Yeah, I think it was Tony Campolo or someone who tells this story about someone during a sermon. You know, we'll never do this, of course, Pastor Paul, but just stands up in the back and yells, help him, Jesus, help him. Yeah. But I don't, if I need that kind of help, please do cry down the mercy of God. Okay, so let's look at 5 and 6 here. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And this is the statement. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. We're going to sort of get into what that exactly means in a moment. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's a very strong statement. And it could be understood, and this would be a misunderstanding, to say, if I sin, then I don't know God. If I ever sin, then it's a demonstration that I don't have a knowledge of him, and by that I mean a saving knowledge of him. In other words, Christians don't sin. Now, by the way, we've already dealt with that back in chapter 1, which we're going to get to in a minute, but that's the misunderstanding of this. So first of all, let's just take a little look at this word, no one who abides in him, because there's a nice little description of what it means, abiding in Christ, and I found this helpful. Okay. These are not my words here. Our abiding in him is our apprehending ourselves to be consciously one with him, of the same nature, of the same mind with him, of the same way of thinking and feeling with him. It implies our taking the same view that he does of all things, of God and his law, of righteousness and sin, of guilt and judgment, of holiness and grace and love, our entertaining the same sentiments with reference to them all. Isn't that nice? That's what abiding with God or abiding with Christ really means, and abiding in Christ. It's just a full wrapping ourselves around him and allowing him to envelop us at the same time. We abide in him. He abides in us. We are one in identity in that way. We have the same will, the same mind, the same desires, and so on. That's what it means. So here's the statement. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. See how that makes sense now? If I abide in him, if I fully have his desire and will, I'm not going to keep sinning. Now, by keep sinning, this is a, for those of you who know a little bit about the Greek language, this verb is in the present tense, which is the same as our present tense in a way, but it confers a continuous or ongoing action. Okay, so it's not the other tense that could have been used but wasn't in this verse, which where we would have had a problem, is aorist. If it had been aorist, that's a simple statement of just fact without reference to time. Christians don't sin, period, bang. Now that would have been we would have a problem there. But that's not what the verse says. And so the ESV has kind of given us a help here in an attempt to say keeps on sinning, to give you that notion of continuous sinning, if you will. So, for example, if you ask someone, do you run? He says, yes, I run. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, I have a habit of running. You know, I run occasionally or whatever. That's what that means. Okay, so Christians don't make a habit of sinning. Now, I'm out of time here. Okay. Whew. How many of you feel relief at that? That, wow, I'm sure glad that didn't say Christians don't sin. Yes. As opposed to what? Yeah, I guess in the way I'm talking about it right now, I am. Although it need not be sort of premeditated in the way of, okay, you know, I'm going to sin sort of that way. I mean, for example, the sin of anger is often very spontaneous and comes in an instant in which we don't premeditate it. But I would call that willful sinning at the same time, as opposed to, I think what you've said for the other type is some kind of, I didn't know that was sin and I transgressed a law that I wasn't aware of, or something like that. Is that the difference you're making? Can we ever do something of pure motive? This is where someone's supposed to say, help him, help him. Yeah, okay. Just get on with that old lesson. Yeah, I'm not sure how to answer that question because we could never even know our own motives. So I'm not sure anyone could answer that question fully except the Lord. So, yeah. So I'm going to dance around the question. Not that it's not important. Because really searching our motives, as Pam is suggesting, is a critical part of determining our heart condition in different actions. Yeah, that's an important idea. Okay. Let me read a couple of things here. I'm getting off my script. All right. Okay. I'm just going to read actually some of my own personal notes on this. So pardon me if this gets personal. It is easy to write these words. I was commenting on this verses 5 and 6 here. And nod in smug agreement, but then to measure my own life against them causes another reaction. Especially troubling are sins to which I seem to return again and again. So what do I do about this sort of, you know, in other words, I don't want to take comfort in the continuous, in the fact that this is in the present tense. This is what I'm trying to get to here. Oh, well, wow, it's, you know, I don't actually sin that every day, so I ought, so that's not a problem then. Well, you know what? Doing something every other day is a problem. Sin is a problem. We ought to find no comfort in thinking that, well, I just sin a little bit. I only do that occasionally. Well, then that's a problem. We ought not to seek an escape. It's not given to us as an escape clause. That's what I'm trying to get to here. And I had often read this as, okay, well, I'm safe as long as I don't, you know, really like constantly do that particular sin or whatever. And I found, I kind of excused the whole, no, this is not what God is calling us to. And so here's the way Candlish puts it, and I love this. He says, well, let me see if I can read it instead of just try to make it up here. All right, let me just say it right. All right. God has not, this is not his words. God, but this is the idea. God has not saved us so that we may sin or so that we may conquer most of our sins. He has saved us so that we may not sin. That's the idea. He didn't save us so that we can kind of just sin occasionally. He saved us with the intent that we would not sin. That was the idea. Given us the power of the Spirit, given us his word, opened up our minds to understand so that we may not sin. Not so that we could just sin a little less and be forgiven when we do. We are forgiven when we do. That's not what I'm getting to. But his intent is that we live holy lives. All right, let me keep going, and then if this is totally confusing, then let me know. Okay, I'm actually almost done. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Okay, that's the same thing we've just been saying. He's just repeating himself. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he's being even more emphatic. He came to destroy the works of the devil, not to give you some kind of just escape clause in sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See this idea of the identity and the link between who we are and what we do and how we do it. God's people, those who are born of him, do not sin. And I think what he means by that is that in their new nature, they don't sin, because that's what you don't do. When you sin, you're acting outside your new nature and doing something that betrays your true identity. And you are not acting as a child of God in that instance. I think that's the idea here. Okay, let me read a couple of quotes, and then I'll open it up for questions here. If Christ thought enough of sins to come from heaven and die on account of them, shall we think lightly of them? Can we lightly live in them? The passage terribly arouses the slumbering conscience of the careless religious professor. Here he is again. The Christian, therefore, by the very law of his union with Christ, is one who is reaching on to moral purity. And if not approaching the ideal, he may doubt his spiritual state. If making no progress in holiness, he may doubt his spiritual state. Candlish, I tell you that the gospel makes full provision for holiness and no provision at all for sin. It contemplates not your, this is the quote I was looking for. It contemplates not your sinning, but your not sinning. Nay, it's being impossible for you to sin. If it did not, it would be no gospel to you. Now, he's not saying there that you won't ever sin as a Christian. John's already dealt with that. Remember? Got to keep coming back to that. And Christ is our advocate. But Christians ought to have the expectation that they're not going to sin, because God has given us the spiritual equipment that we need, praise the Lord, to go forth into situations and to honor Him with righteous behavior. All right, here's what I wrote for myself here. Sinlessness is not just a goal, it is an expectation. As with so many other doctrines of Scripture, we have here a tension of truths. Christians do not sin, and Christians inevitably do sin. What I took away from this expectation was my all-too-ready acceptance of the latter. I walk into a situation, oh boy, I think sin's just inevitable here. Been in this situation, but no, that's not how He wants me to approach this. Okay, let me keep. Any questions here? I want to make another point here, but yes. Okay, all right. Let's go to verse 8 and this bit of deception, or verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. I think in the context here, he's really talking about those, and we've alluded to them, we don't know any details, but there is apparently teaching that John's hearers would have been exposed to, either on the error of Christians don't, you know, you should never sin, and you can claim never to have sinned. Again, that was dealt with in chapter 1. Or the other, which is that, oh, well, you can do whatever you want. That's sort of that license to sin. And that's a deception. And so I sort of thought about that, and I thought, well, no one's trying to deceive me here, so I don't really have to worry about this. I've never really tried to. And then I started to ask, I asked myself, do I ever deceive myself in this area of sin? Do I ever tell myself that a practice of sinning is just part of man's fallen condition, and then go on to excuse my own sinful behavior or attitudes? And so I started to ask myself, do I excuse my sin in some ways that would be a violation of the intention here? And now I'm going to offer some excuses for sin. And these are just so silly that I hope you'll enjoy them. But, you know, while I'm laughing, I'm crying at these, to be honest with you. So here's some excuses for sinning. Some of these I've used myself, I will confess. Number one on everyone's list will probably be, well, nobody's perfect. You've probably heard that one. How about this one? That's just the way God made me. That's my personality. Now, that one's really pernicious because you just blamed God for your sin because he made you like that. Here's another one. My current circumstance makes this unavoidable. I am incapable of not sinning in this situation. He makes me so mad. Here's another one. It will keep me from a greater sin if I commit this sin, or maybe from some later sin if I do this one. If I don't do this, some other bad thing will happen. Therefore, I excuse myself into this. And then my personal favorite, I've done this many times before and nothing bad ever happened. You know, we do have ways of doing this, right, to ourselves. And that's what I mean by that deception inside, is we wrestle with ourselves and walk into a situation instead of walking in victoriously, claiming all the spiritual power that God gives us and anticipating victory and good outcomes and righteous behaviors, that we sort of, well, there I go again, and just sort of slouch our way into it. This may be more of a giant confession session than anything else here. I hope some of this is connecting with you. Okay, let me actually just stop there and ask if there are any questions. And then I do want to attempt it. Well, let me attempt a summary, and then I'll stop because we have a little bit of time. So here's my summary. The Christian is someone who claims identity with Christ and with God the Father. To be a Christian means to be born of him. And that has implications with respect to who we are. And the implication of our identity is that we do things that he does. That's actually plainly stated in the text. And so I think we have to avoid two errors here. One is, and this is the sort of balance. One error is to be truly saved and in Christ, but to be tempted to think that any sin that I commit proves that I'm not a Christian and to end up in despair. And always to fret that any sin proves that my eternal condition is not what it really is. Again, I'm assuming at this moment this person is in Christ. And that's an error, you know. And that person needs to be assured. That person needs to camp in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's why I'm doing this book. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That person needs to live in the mercies of Christ and to call them and apply them and to live in them, so to speak. Okay? So that's one error, I think. A second error, which Pastor Paul alluded to this morning, is not to be in Christ, but to believe that you are. To believe that you can live in a pattern of sin with impunity. And then to put your faith in just some, oh, I go to church or whatever it might be in. That is, you are not God's child, but you've been deceived or you're ignorant as to, I don't mean that in the mean way, but just not knowledgeable about your true condition. Okay, so that's the other error. And that person needs to, as Pastor Paul alluded to this morning, seriously search the heart. Before God. God, does my life demonstrate a pattern of sinning that calls into question my relationship with you? And that's the delicate part. Is my sinning of that sort that I really need to question my salvation? Just to put it really frankly. Again, the two errors. Don't be discouraged. If you're in Christ, camp in that advocacy. But if your life does not manifest any of the fruits of the person of Christ, then you should be searching your heart. I think that's the idea. Okay, now I am going to stop and ask if there are any questions. I felt like that was all over the place, but anyway, may God give some good out of it. Any comments or thoughts, questions?
The comment I made when you said talk about bearing fruit, it just reminds this ties in nicely with John chapter 15 about being part of the vine, and if you abide in him, you're going to bear fruit.
Yes.
We're here, we're saying if you abide in him, we're not going to continue to sin, so they kind of really go together.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
So maybe tomorrow I won't be, and that kind of thinking in terms of it's about us, and it takes a focus off of Christ and puts it more on us, whereas the focus should be on, like I said, our identity of Christ, not so much on our flesh and what's coming out of that.
Right, good, thank you. Any others? I think what this whole area did for me was to I just found this whole idea that actually I wrote this out, that this critical issue of identity, who am I and what are the implications? The answer for the Christian is I'm a child of God and a new creation, a born again, brand new identity, wholly different in nature than I was before my conversion to Christ. The implications are profound. To practice sin now is not only a violation of God's law, which it is, but also a violation of my very nature. It's an aberration. It's something that shouldn't happen. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Of course, that's in Romans. Which means it is my desire and inclination to serve God in righteousness. More, my life is most peaceful and harmonious when I am doing righteousness. Because that, then what I do flows from what I am. And that's the idea that I just found really important to me. And to expect that my life would bear the fruits of my identity in Christ. Okay, well, let me pray for us and then we'll finish. Father, I pray that confusion would flee and that the kernels of truth that have been spoken here this morning would grow in our hearts and that you would give assurance to the Christian and that you would quicken the spirit of the unbelieving, Lord, not to trust in some personal works of righteousness or anything like that, Lord. For those who need to be searching their hearts, might they be searching. And then may they seek the Lord Jesus Christ and apply all of the mercies that he provides and provides it by his work at the cross. Give us comfort for those who struggle with habits and patterns of sin in our past. Oh God, might we just be renewed in our fight and strengthened by the Spirit and not to go into a place of despair of our own identity, but rather to claim our identity and use that as the basis for victorious living in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.